We are in the third chapter. We will not finish this morning. We have a week or two left after this, even though we're in the last chapter. There's only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Sometimes if we are not thinking clearly, especially we men, I don't know what it is about men and doctors, but if we have a physical ailment that's relatively minor, and it's something that really needs to be taken care of, because if we don't take care of it, it can turn into something major. We sometimes have a tendency to kind of let it go, don't we? Again, I don't know why, but we men tend to fall in this category more often than women. But when you think about the church, you think about the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. If we allow something simple, for instance, we may step on a rusty nail and we look at it and say, well, that's not so bad. I'll put a little antibiotic on it, stick a Band-Aid on it, it'll be all right. And then we end up with tetanus. There are problems sometimes that arise in the church that really they aren't that major, but they can turn into something major if they're not dealt with. Something that is often neglected in churches today is church discipline. And if something needs to be attended to and it's not attended to, just like physically it can turn into something serious, so something in the church can turn into something serious if it's not dealt with promptly. Back in chapter 1, if you recall, there was an issue that was happening there at the church where some thought they really didn't have to work. Of course, we don't have that problem in the United States of America today. Everyone is eager to go out and work. And we hear the government talk about the rich should pay their fair share, whatever that is. We should pay our fair share. Well, when 50% of those that work in the United States don't have to pay any federal taxes at all, and even though the hierarchy says that the rich don't pay their fair share, if you look at the actual facts from the government itself, the 1%, top 1% pay almost 40% of the tax. I'm talking about federal taxes. So a lot of lies are going on. But the fact of the matter is, many will not work at all. And the government promotes it by giving them money for staying at home. Well, Paul had to deal with this situation. I think what was happening is, remember there was confusion over the rapture? There was also confusion over the second coming of Christ, both because of false teachers, but also because they were misunderstanding what Paul was clearly teaching. And so some decided, and this has happened in the history of our country before, some decided that they would, kind of sell out, quit their jobs, and kind of wait for Christ. The rapture was going to occur. And of course, some were very upset because they thought it did occur and they missed it. So there were a lot of people sponging off the church. So those that were working were starting to get a little bit irritated over this. This isn't right. We're working and we're supporting those that won't work, kind of like in our nation. You got fewer and fewer people working, supporting what needs to be supported in our nation. Well, in chapter 4 and verse number 11, Paul said to study, to be quiet, or make it your ambition to do what you can do, to be faithful in working, doing your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly or properly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. He said, don't be dependent upon others. Work quietly, doing your own thing as God so directs you. So Paul admonished the church leaders in chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The word unruly literally means a soldier out of rank. A soldier out of rank. Now, if you go into 2 Thessalonians, it appears that the admonishing of Paul was not heeded. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe. Well, dates had been set, some quit their jobs, and they began to sponge. They were idle while others were working. They had time on their hands and gossip on their lips. Paul wanted the whole church in Thessalonica to be involved in solving this dilemma. So Paul helped them to do this by giving them 4 motives to encourage these erring believers to turn from these sins and to start working. Paul gave them 4 motives to encourage these erring believers to turn from these sins and to start working. Number 1, the exhortation of the word. The exhortation of the word, verse number 6, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren. We found this in chapter 4, the word command. We find it here in verse 4. Also here in verse 6, also verse number 10, and we find it again in verse number 12. The reason I bring that out is I want you to notice that Paul did not make suggestions. The word of God is not filled with suggestions for us to either adhere to or to reject. Too many professing believers seem to treat the word of God as though it was filled with suggestions. We are Bible-believing Christians. We believe that the Bible is the word of God in its entirety, Old and New Testaments. Every dot of the I, every cross of the T, the Bible is in its entirety the Word of God. It is God-breathed. What we have in the Bible is exactly what God wanted us to have. And it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, for correction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul used the word command in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 2, and also in verse number 11 of chapter 4. We saw it, as I mentioned, in the fourth verse of this chapter, and it basically means a military order handed down from a superior officer. A military order handed down from a superior officer. Paul used various analogies in describing the church. He called it a family. He called it the body of Christ. He also referred to the church as an army. And in order for an army to be effective, an army must be filled with men and women that obey orders. Would you agree with that? We have been given by God orders in the Bible, and if the church is going to function as God intends for it to function, We must obey the orders from on high. And God has given us clear instructions regarding work. An army who is filled with men and women who do not obey orders will be an army, or be in an army, where there is no order at all. Some of the saints were unruly. That literally means out of rank. They were out of rank. Doesn't the Bible say that things done in the church should be done decently and in order? Well, if we are, as believers, as members of this body, this local church, out of rank, if we are unruly, as was described in chapter 5, verse 14 of the last book, 1 Thessalonians, and also is described as disorderly here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 6 and 7, and also in verse number 11. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. We're talking here about church discipline, folks. We're gonna talk in detail more about church discipline next week, Lord willing. But we are supposed to withdraw ourselves. We'll talk more about that here in just a bit. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, which speaks of idleness, and not after the tradition which he receives of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow or imitate us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly. We weren't idle, Paul said. We were not idle. And not after the tradition which he received of us. Which I didn't read. That's the last verse. For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. We're not idle among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or without paying, but wrought with labor or toil and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you or be a burden to any of you. So you might say, well, where did Paul get the authority to command that if any is not willing to work, neither should he eat? Well, he claimed the authority came from a certain name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus means Savior, don't we? Old Testament equivalent of Jesus is Yeshua, Joshua. That would be his human name, wouldn't it? And I just want to bring this out because it's kind of food for thought. This is not some kind of command or anything, but it kind of made me think. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, we find Jesus often called Jesus. He was in his human form. He was upon the earth. He was ministering. And so many referred to him as he walked the earth as just simply Jesus. But at least 20 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul is referring to Jesus, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is his divine title, don't we? It means Messiah or anointed one. Now, someone might read Jesus and say, well, I know other people who are called Jesus. Or I know people that are named Joshua. And some may look at Christ, the anointed one, and say, well, I know that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, not in the same way as Jesus Christ, but they were anointed. But he's also called Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the English Bible. And Lord, of course, means Jehovah God. In Exodus 3, when Moses was called And God spoke to him out of that burning bush. Moses said, "Who shall I say, send me the people? I'm a man that speaks with a stammering tongue. Who's ever going to believe that you sent me? I don't even speak well. Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "Say, I am that I am sent you. Jehovah God, Jehovah." His name of exaltation, the name that is above any and every name, Philippians 2:11, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, Paul wrote, the head over all things in the church. So after Acts, there's only a few times that we read Jesus by itself. Again, I'm not saying that God has told us not to use Jesus, but I think maybe sometimes we ought to use the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ more often. Don't you think he's worthy of that kind of praise and adoration and exaltation? So what does the Bible say about work? Where did it all begin? Well, we know Genesis 3. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, "Now, Adam, I want you to tend to the garden." So did work begin when man sinned? No. God has always intended for us to work, because work gives us fulfillment. I think there are a lot of frustrated men in our society today that turn to booze and drugs and other deviant acts because of idleness. I mean, I remember the 25 years in machine shop when I made something out of a raw piece of metal that I actually took off a steel rack or aluminum rack, and I sawed it, left a little bit on it to clean the ends up on a machine, whether it be a lathe or a mill or a grinder or whatever. But when I took a blueprint and I made a very close tolerance part out of a piece of raw metal, I was left with a real big sense of satisfaction. And when I preach the Word of God, now it's becoming more difficult as numbers seem to be kind of tailing off. I know that I don't have any ultimate control over that. And you can't measure pastoral ministry like you can making a part out of metal or aluminum. But no matter what God has called us to do, there should be a sense of fulfillment. Those of you that are retired, when you whatever your last job was, when you completed a task and did it well, didn't it give you a sense of satisfaction? Even a sense of fulfillment. Now, I know when George makes some of his masterful donuts and my birthday rolls around and he brings me a half dozen donuts, and I had to remind him a little while ago that Father's Day is coming up, like, really soon. And he started it. I didn't ask for these. He gives me a half dozen donuts on Father's Day, and I would share them with Barbara when she was alive. Now, I have to eat them all. I mean, it's a horrible thing. But I know it has to give him a sense of satisfaction when I tell him after I eat them that these are the best donuts on the planet. I mean, it would probably makes you feel all right, don't it? I mean, if I told you, George, you know what? I went to Dunkin' Donuts the other night at 3 in the or the other morning, 3 in the morning. Or no, at 1 in the morning. They hadn't made any fresh yet. They were still from the previous morning. And they were much better than your fresh donuts. That would probably hurt your feelings, wouldn't it? You wouldn't get the satisfaction. So a lot of men are struggling in life, I think, because they won't work. Because in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, after Adam and Eve sinned, the enjoyment of work, you know what work became? It became toil. Now, we still should gain satisfaction out of working, because we're obeying our Lord, we're providing for our families, we're doing something profitable. And I'm a firm believer, by the way, if you're a born-again believer and you absolutely disdain your job, you hate your job, and you dread going to work every day, it's the most awful thing. I hate going to work. I don't want to go. You're not doing what God wants you to do. I do not for a second believe that God wants a born-again believer to be miserable going to work every day. And I know a lot of professing believers that are miserable in their job. Wouldn't you think that maybe they ought to get another job? I'm also a firm believer that if you're in a job other than emergency, like nurses and doctors and policemen and things like that, where you have to miss almost every Sunday and you're not in church, I think that's probably a mistake. I don't know if you'll be fulfilled in that. But that's just my opinion. I throw that out there for you to chew on, and none of you fall in the category anyway. I'm just informing you so maybe you can inform someone sometime. You sure this is what God wants you to do? You're never in church. All right. Now, another thing to think about when it comes to work, we don't work because of sin. We work because man needs work to be obedient to God. What did God say? God says 6 days you work. What about seventh day? What do? We rest, and today is not the seventh day. It's the first day of the week. But we, of course, as Christians, celebrate the resurrection of Christ every single Sunday, and we come together to worship and praise Him and enjoy one another's fellowship. Something else about work, I've noticed something over the years, that when God calls a man or a woman into various ministries, God never calls an idle person. Moses, what was he doing when God called him? Yeah, he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. 40 years he was in the school of hard knocks out in the wilderness or whatever, in the caring for sheep. What about Joshua? What did Joshua do before he led the people into the promised land? Yeah, he was a military guy and he was under Moses' command, was he not? Yeah, he was Moses' servant. Exodus 33, verse 11. What about Gideon? That mighty man of valor was hiding in the wine press, threshing wheat when the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate form of Christ, came and said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, who is hiding from the Midianites in the wine press, threshing wheat. But he was busy, was he not? What about David? Was he laying with his feet propped up in a hammock, sipping new wine? What was he doing? He was tending sheep too. Yeah, his father's sheep. Even our Lord. Now, I know our Lord, you know, came, sent by the Father. He was born of by a virgin. But did he not do anything when he was upon the earth? Before he preached, what did he do before he started preaching at 30 years old? What did he do? He's a carpenter. As a matter of fact, his tradition has it that Joseph died when Jesus was relatively young. Remember, last time we see Joseph, Christ was 12. Now, did Joseph die and Jesus take over the business? Very possibly. He might have supported the family. What about Paul? Paul was a what? Tent maker, yeah. One thing about the Jews have always honored honest labor. They have all, back in Jesus' day, back before that, as a matter of fact, they required all of their rabbis to have a trade. Did you know that? What about the Greeks? Greeks didn't like manual labor. Matter of fact, if there's any way possible, they would own a slave for the slaves to do the menial tasks. So Paul again commanded them. He said, look, if somebody will not work, I want you to withdraw yourself from fellowshipping with them because they are not walking after the tradition which he received of us. That person is idle. That person is disobedient. He goes further in verse number 14. He said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Literally, that means have nothing to do with him. It does not mean that you mistreat the person, does not mean that you talk nasty about him. It does not mean you stop loving that person or praying for that person, but the whole idea is that that person would be ashamed because of having no social interaction. They were to be disfellowshipped, and we will get into detail about what that means, Lord willing, next week. In verse 12, he said, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and earn their own living. He said it very plainly in verse 10, if any would not work. Now the idea is not if a person is unable to work. Literally, this could be translated that if any is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Obviously, if someone is physically or mentally unable to work, the church should do what they can. Obviously, family, immediate family first, because remember, the widows had to be widows indeed to be helped. A widow indeed meant they had no close family to help. But the church should not leave someone destitute if there's something the church can do to help. But if someone will not work, and just is bumming around, going from church to church, trying to get money for the next bottle of booze or pack of cigarettes or whatever, we are not doing God's work by helping those kinds of people. That's why I've never been a big fan. You know, you'll pick up the paper and you'll read that so-and-so United Methodist Church is having a dinner. Everyone's in, it's free for anybody that wants to come. So you're taking God's money, and maybe somebody that makes $250,000 a year that's a tightwad is going to come for the free meal. Do you think that's a good use of God's money? I'm just asking, what do you think? I don't think so. So the first motivation, the exhortation of the word, should be enough, shouldn't it? Shouldn't the exhortation of the word, I mean, should Paul have to follow up with three more? No, the first motivation, the exhortation of the word of God should be if sufficient. Command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. If any won't work, then I guess they ought to be hungry. It doesn't mean that we speak this truth without love, but it means that we do speak the truth. And then we'll talk about how Paul set the example and what he had to say. We're going to cut a little short today. I know that disappoints you. You probably won't be back next Sunday because of it, but let's stand together for a word of prayer. That's as far as I want to go this morning. Heavenly Father, you have taught us that 6 days we are to labor, we're to work, whether it be on the job or doing what we need to do around the house or helping others or serving at the church. But Lord, you love to see us work. You said as part of the curse, we are to by the sweat of our face, which means that certainly work has become more toilsome and it takes more effort in many cases, and there are more failures and disappointments than there were when Adam and Eve were just tending the garden. But Lord, you give us what we need. You give us the strength. You've given us in the United States, at least to this point, an economy that for the most part, we are able to find work if we really want to find it. And Father, we pray that we would be found faithful in the area of work and not be lazy and not try to get out of it. I've met men who worked harder at getting out of work than just doing the work. So, Father, may we recommit ourselves to be men and women that are not afraid to get our hands dirty, not afraid to work, not afraid to even go the extra mile. We thank you for those that work around the church. We praise you for them and keep it looking nice. We pray you bless them for their efforts. Bless now this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.